In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. As he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion for them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. Gary, Cindy, and myself from St. Peter's, and Ken McClassen, deacon from our deanery at large, just came back from El Salvador last night after spending a week there. We were joined by another 16 or so people from Episcopal churches belonging to the diocese in Massachusetts, New York, Washington State, and 7 Salvadorans joined us in our study on human trafficking and forced migration. When we study a subject matter out of its context, it is theoretical. Whereas when we study in its context, it becomes praxis. P-R-A-X-I-S, praxis. No longer forced migration and human trafficking are something that is theoretical for those of us who went there, and they are not removed from our own reality in this country. This past week we learned how it is part of our everyday reality. How did it become part of our reality? I will no longer see an immigrant or a migrant from Central America or Latin America in the same way as I used to. There is a story of hardship, story of tears and sweat and blood in each one of them. During this past week, we heard stories of their reality from El Salvadorans who are our classmates under difficult situations. Their situations are stressed, under the threat of violence, living under the threat of violence by gangs and authorities who are supposed to keep them safe, and from border security personnel. We heard from academics as well as from people who take advantage of these people who are forced to leave their communities and their country. We heard from people who migrated and then decided to go back to El Salvador, telling their harrowing stories of reality, harrowing stories of achieving the American dream. We visited communities who struggled to keep their people from fleeing from their communities. We visited churches and organizations who provided care and counseling who are left behind, as well as who are deported back to the hell of their existence. One of the interesting experiences we had was to hear from a guy who worked as an agent in transporting people from communities, from El Salvadoran communities to the States, to United States. These agents are called coyotes. Opportunists, taking advantage of the vulnerabilities of the people who are under the threat of gang violence. We went to the bus terminal where these people get onto the bus to make that long trek to the Mexican-American border. Their reality is very much like the people who lived in Palestine during the time of Jesus. The people of Jesus' time were occupied by Romans. They were harassed by soldiers, taken advantages of these people by their own kind. You know, Herod, the king, was a Jew, but he worked in collusion with the Romans and modern day coyotes, you could call them. The organizations and religious authorities who could help alleviate the problems of people in El Salvador today are silent and offering no help. People like Jesus' time were sheep without a shepherd. Studying the subjects with Salvadorans in their own country, in their own context, in their own reality, gave us a perspective that we couldn't have in another way. Now, Gary will talk about the details of their reality.
Good morning. As Koshy said, there's gang violence in El Salvador, which is pervasive and controls the country. This has a great impact on the citizens of the country. The little bit of history is that in the 1990s, the United States government started to deport many people out of the country who had criminal records, and many of these people from Los Angeles who went back to El Salvador, and of course they had few skills and little interest in learning anything constructive, and the only industry they knew was gang activity, meaning extortion, kidnapping, and intimidation. We heard stories from people in person who told us their stories about they're suffering under gang control. The first one was a story about a primary school principal who was a principal of a school for grades 1 through 3. A gang member called and said, "If you don't give me $1,000 by the end of the week, we are going to throw a grenade into your children's exit when school is over." So as the principal of the school, she didn't have that kind of money, so she started looking for help and eventually did find people willing to help her to come up with $1,000. The $1,000 paid, there was no grenade thrown. A couple weeks later, the same threat came. This time it was $4,000. Now what is she going to do? She cannot raise $4,000. She is one of the few people that were able to come to a community municipality and ask for help, and the police did get involved, but that's a very unusual ending to these kinds of stories. Most of these stories end with some kind of a tragedy. One of our cooks that took care of us in prior visits had a beautiful granddaughter, and who was about 14 or 15, and the gang member would, and it still does today, can say, "I want that woman for my wife. And if I can't have her, then, you know, I'll kill your family." So what kind of a choice is that for living? It's not just the threat. If you threaten an individual, that individual might be able to stand up to that threat. But when you start threatening a person's family, that's a different matter. And we also heard from one of our fellow students named Alfredo, who told us what it was like to live in El Salvador in a gang-controlled territories, where imagine wanting to go to Wegmans in Collegeville, living in Phoenixville. I know many of us love Wegmans. But in order to go to Wegmans, you have to have an ID card to cross the gang boundary. So if you live in Phoenixville and you have a Phoenixville address, you want to go to Collegeville, you get stopped at Route 422 and you get asked, "Let me see your ID." And if you're not from that territory, you're into a different gang territory and you'll be watched. And if you come back too often, you're going to get hurt. And you better not spend too much time here because this is our territory. So this has a very deleterious effect on any exchange of ideas, on people traveling to different educational opportunities, seeing family. It's a very tightly controlled society. In June of this year alone, just in June, there were 673 murders in El Salvador, which approximates 8,000 people per year. If the United States had the same rate of homicide, that would equate to 410,000 murders in the United States per year. If Phoenixville had the same rate of homicide, that would mean we'd have 21 murders per year. So an additional fact is that 94% of the homicides go unresolved. So what we learn from that is the gangs are acting with impunity. They can simply do their business of kidnapping, extortion, and harassment, intimidation, and they can get away with it. Because the government, as Koshy mentioned, is not prepared to address such violence. So if a family comes under threat, what are your choices? You can A, relocate to another country. You can B, relocate in country with security, meaning you can possibly, with the help of the authorities, move to another place with security, so-called security. Or third, you can relocate back to your home with security. So if you want to come to the United States, you apply for a visa. In order to apply for a visa right now, you have to have either a relative living in the United States, or you have to have a technical specialty that is in demand in this country. Those are the two ways that you can apply for a visa. In the case of El Salvador, even if you have those qualifications, you can't imagine the waiting time to get in. If you place an application for visa right now, there's a 10 to 15 year wait, which in reality, you know, in practical terms, you'll be dead by then. Okay, that gives people other considerations and alternatives. Relocating in country with security is virtually impossible due to the gang violence. So if you're relocated from one place under threat to another place under threat, you'll still be under threat. And if you return to your home with so-called security, you'll live in fear every day of your life. So what do a lot of people do? They flee the country. You have to, in order to ask for asylum in the United States, you have to be across the border into the United States. And you can apply for asylum under a couple conditions, and one of them is that you have to prove that you're under threat, and that you are part of a particular group, racial group, ethnic group, and so on. And that's very difficult to prove. One of our students is a immigration lawyer in Seattle, and she told the story about a Colombian couple that came, and the husband had, they were pretty wealthy, the husband had been kidnapped by the gangs there for ransom. The ransom was paid, they decided they're going to get out of the country, and they already had U.S. visas, so they came and asked for asylum. After 7 years of courts and appeals and all that, they were denied entry to become citizens for asylum because they could not prove their case. And the judge decided that they did not fit into one of the special categories that you have to be in. So this is what people face. Human trafficking becomes a problem associated with people trying to travel here either through what the Spanish call coyotes, you know, coyotes, who charge $6,000 to $10,000 to be transported to the United States. And if they're an honest coyote, like we talked to, honest, in quotations, he presented himself as very benevolent to the people. But there are tremendous horror cases, and we've all heard them, about people being trapped in trucks. One of the methods is to have a false back in a tractor trailer, which is about 30 inches wide, and you could stand up about 35 to 40 people back there. So when the officer looks in there and doesn't see anything, okay, you can go. There's probably 30 to 40 people standing back there, 100 degree temperatures with a little bit of water for about a 24 to 36 hour journey. Within these cases, then, if you're a female, you have a very high chance of being raped, because you're under the control of someone who has total control of you. If you have children, there's a lot of situations where the children are held for ransom. So even though you've paid your money, your kids are also going to be held for ransom. So I think we need to, one of the reasons we go there is to understand the situation of the country and to be able to see and bring those facts back to our churches and our communities and create an awareness of what really is happening there.